Matthew 16. We're looking at what is man? Who am I? Then verse 12, understood they how he bade them not beware, of leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, verse 13, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's very important to know who you are and who God is. Your view of God must not be shaped or framed by the media, by experiences, not even by anybody. It must be framed by the written word. Of course, like we read last week, when Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Before that, of course, he spoke about some say you are John the Baptist, Matthew 16. Some say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So you have different world views about who Jesus is or who God is. But who do you say that I am? Identification is very important. Last week, we saw, as it is with Moses. Remember last week, Moses? Moses asked the Lord, who am I to go before Pharaoh? And we said, why does he have that problem? Or did he have that problem? Why is Jesus asking this question too? Based on numerous views about Jesus. He had to ask his own disciples whether they knew who he was. And today we have different views about God and who he is. We have different religions. Some even think that God cannot have a single revelation of himself. They believe that God is too big to be constrained or conscripted in the Christian faith. Sometimes I hear Christians say it and I see how far they are backsliding. God's revelation is singular, and it is found in the revelation in Jesus. A Christian mustn't get to the point where he's ashamed to say that for validation or to look woke. You should know that the revelation of God through Jesus is incontrovertible and doesn't have a parallel. It is simply the truth. And the point is this: human beings accept unity of disease. At least we saw that with COVID. COVID spoke every language under the heavens. But when it comes to the faith in God, they think it has to be plural because they want to serve God on their own terms. And I think it's the height of self-delusion. God, through Jesus, has revealed himself to humanity, and that didn't even start in the four Gospels. A Christian's worldview must be that straightforward and shaped by God's word. Don't try and feel validated when you say, I don't think God can be known through one way. Who said so? I mean, where did you get that from? I remember one day, right on my wall on Facebook, we're talking about revelation of scripture. So I said something around the lines, that's 2010 or so, about how the scriptures have a singular message and all that. Some Christians started to doubt and they were arguing. One Muslim woman, interestingly, and I was surprised. I know the woman, she's an elderly person, I've known her for years. She said, well, if something is divine, it cannot have contradictory revelation. I thought that was common sense. She said, it has to be, if it's divine, it has to be clear, it cannot contradict. If somebody believes that God, his father to no one, as scripture says God is father, and you think you believe the same thing, then you don't know what you believe. If the scripture says that it's through faith in Jesus alone, through his sacrifice, through his righteousness that we are found justified, and someone says, no, I have to do this and do that, that is how I get salvation. It can't be the same. Those contrary lines cannot be found in the same place. So a Christian must be assertive and unashamed about his claims on who God is and who Jesus is. Because like I said in the earlier part of this series, it eventually affects your own living and personality. Let's track back to Moses. Why did Moses have an identity crisis? What happened to him? Why did he have to say in Exodus chapter 4, when God spoke to him, Exodus chapter 4, we saw that last week, and when God called him, to go. Exodus chapter 3, sorry. Verse 11. Who am I? Who am I? You will have wondered, how did he get to the point where he didn't know who he was? This is a man who, by all ramifications, should be at least 80 years of age. But at 80 years of age, he had an identity crisis we saw last week. He was born by an Israelite. Then he was raised in the house of Pharaoh. He grew up with the education of Egypt. Acts 7:22 said he was astute in it, which means he was a first-class student, probably had a PhD. Well-grounded. And the good thing about that also is the fact that the knowledge he gained from Egypt became the vocabulary of the whole Bible, but not the faith and not the worship. So he had become another person in Egypt. Somehow he remembers his roots. He comes in between a Jew and a Jew and an Egyptian. He tries to defend his brothers. He kills the Egyptian, and the next day he tries to interfere both ways between a Jew and a Jew. And he said, "Look, don't come and kill us, oh, like you the other guy." By the time he heard that, he knew they didn't even know who he was. So what did he do? He ran away. He fled to Midian. When he got to Midian, obviously he has a conflict. He's not accepted by Jews or the Egyptians. So he goes to Midian, finds some women at the well. Be careful at the well. And then he saves them, rescues them. He's still the same person. He's always been a deliverer. Delivered the women. And so he came out, and then Jethro gives him a daughter, Zipporah. And the daughter, that is who became his wife, called him an Egyptian. And Moses did not contradict it. Why? Because his identity was lost. So he grew up with a conflict. He grows up in Midian again, raised that way. So he's trained in different culture. And there are Christians like that. They easily assimilate in any culture they find themselves. They get conformed to this world. Moses quickly forgets his purpose. By the time he's in Midian, he sleeps. This is somebody who was trained and astute, almost the next Pharaoh. He now becomes a shepherd, humbled, has a different occupation, almost totally forgets all he learned in Egypt, till God came to him and spoke to him. So when God began to talk to him, God first of all had to tell him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Why does he have to tell him that? Over the years, he had lost that revelation. Over the years, he had been conflicted. He said, "Okay, who should I say sent me?" Those questions were not like a text message and a response. They were actually the doubts on his mind. And for many Christians, having been assimilated in the world and different cultures, countercultures have come into our heart, we begin to ask, who really am I? We see ourselves like a hybrid, believer in the morning, atheist in the afternoon, struggler in the evening. Why? Because we have come out of crossbreed of systems. So he said, "Okay, if you want me to go to Pharaoh, who am I?" And God, had to remind him of who he was. We all need such reminders. The more we communicate with the world, and God doesn't want to take us out of the world, but he wants us to renew our minds and not be conformed to this world. So I say oftentimes, contact without contamination. Communication without communion. Mixing without being infected. You cannot run out of this world. The interesting thing is that the only way you can fulfill the will of God for your life is in this world. Yet you must not be of this world. So therein lies why your conviction must oftentimes, more often than not, be such reinforced by the teaching of God's word. We all need reminders. All of us. We easily forget. That's why, feeding on the word of God only on Sunday during the service will eventually leave you with an assumption that you know what you don't know. We're supposed to meditate on the word of God day and night. Why? Because day and night we come in contact. Day and night we communicate. And if we are not well grounded in the word of God, we become infected. So Moses' identity was in question. Who am I? And there are people today that need to resolve that. And one of the ways you know, I said in this series, is when you become very impressionable. There are believers today that if you want to know the latest vogue or trend, just look at them. They are carried away by everything. One thing Christianity does, and it's in God, is to be reserved. Jesus was reserved and conservative. Paul was. A Christian must learn conservatism. A Christian cannot be loose and light. Looseness and lightness means there's no restraint. Proverbs 25:29 says, 28, so it says, as a city without walls, so is a man who has no rule over his spirit. There must be control. A key element of spiritual growth is control, where I say, well, I'm not of this world, so I cannot be following trends. Now, I'm not really talking about knowledge, not knowledge, fashion, you know, likes, delights, desires. Your desire must be well guarded and guided that you say, even on things that are, you know, harmless, exercise such control because of your identity. Exercise such control so often. Must you wear the latest hairdo? You don't have to. You know, sometimes I see some preachers, sorry if this looks a bit of a sniping attack, but I don't intend to attack. But the moment you see Christians say they want to reach some people, so they have to maybe dress like them, I wonder, what are you really talking about? It doesn't even make any sense. People don't listen to you because you wear their hairdo. I talk to people every day and I look at their head. It's not like mine, but they hear what I'm saying. So I don't have to wear your hairdo to communicate with you. I don't have to wear the earrings you wear to communicate with you. I don't have to dress like you to communicate with you. No, I just need to be able to communicate with you. Usually what I just need to do is to know what the language you speak and you understand. And we make that error. I remember a particular ministry, good guys, they were going to start this outreach mission. And so they wanted to reach out to cult boys in the universities. And I knew when they started, this was about 30 years ago, 31 years ago. And my friend was their first speaker, the first guy who spoke for them. My friend is not here anymore, he's gone with the Lord. So they asked him to speak. On the face of it, it looked good because that day I was there, we prayed about it. So he wore bandana, he wore a stud. Whatever. So they called people around, well, like a party. So right there, because he was a fellow given to the gifts of the Spirit, he began to minister by the word of knowledge. And everybody was wondering what's going on. People put down their beer and their alcohol, and there it was on the field. A lot of people got born again. It looked good. And so I also liked what I saw. But the next outreach needed an inreach. Because the people that organized it were now smoking. Now drinking. Okay, so we're no longer acting like unbelievers. We're now unbelievers. So that is the intention of culture. Culture is not meant to be won and disposed of. It's meant to shape your thinking and shape what you're doing. So whilst my friend was innocent in what he did, he didn't wear it anymore, but the people that he saw did. So we need to know. I'm not in any way putting any label on dressing. I'm just saying that you don't need that to reach anyone. Eventually, we reach more people like that without necessarily having to do that. If I remember one of the days when we examined that, we talked about Reverend Tokes. Then he was a student and how he reached out to some of the harshest unbelievers by the power of the Holy Spirit. And such in numbers, they got born again. And they didn't have to. You know, Brother Tokes has probably been bowed since I knew him. I hope he doesn't watch this one. So he preaches and they get saved. We've had great men and women of God do the same thing. They didn't have to look like an unbeliever. Now the truth is that many times it's our own ways of taking back the old man who seems to have collapsed and not totally died. Identification, therefore, is important. Knowing who you are. So, just like Jesus, to know Jesus requires the scriptures. Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He goes back to Genesis. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is found in the beginning, the son of God. Luke 24, verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:44. These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you. All things must be fulfilled. Written in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus had to go to Genesis to explain who he was. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So everybody goes back to the beginning. If Jesus is known from the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, then I can only be known that way. So to know who I am, I'll go to scripture. Who I am. In Psalm 8 verse 4, and the psalmist is in another world. By history, almost 1,800 years after. That's quite a long time. And he asks that question that is still the probing question on the heart of many. Science is trying to find it. Sociology is trying to find it. Philosophy is doing everything about it. Just about every study in humanity is trying to find out man's purpose. His limits, his non-limits, his powers, his weaknesses, his strengths, and maybe his history. But the answer lies only in his maker. It's only the maker that can tell you why he made it. As long as no one can be responsible for the making of man but God, no one can tell man who he is. So David said, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou art made him a little lower than the angels, in verse 5, Psalm 8, and crowned him with glory and with honor, and hast made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and put all things under his feet. David goes back to Genesis to know who man is. Don't forget, he didn't say, who is the believer? What is man? Muslim, Shintoist, atheist, agnostic, believer, all of us are the same. What is man? As long as you are man, we are the same. Where the difference comes in, we'll see in a moment. Maybe not today. The moment, maybe next week. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Very clear, in 27 for emphasis, God created man in his own image, in the image of God. Three times, man is called in the image of God, enough to establish truth. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it's repeated, in the day God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. So you know this is not about the Christian. God gives an instruction about murder. And he says in verse 6, whosoever shed man's blood, Genesis 9, 6, he didn't say the Christian's blood. He says, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he the new creation in Christ. Is that what he said? Made he man. Every man. So every human being in this world, irrespective of nation, tribe, and gender, we have the same identity. That identity is the image of God. We've done this study, so I'll just go over it again. Image means like a concrete representation. It's used in the cultural context of religions that worship idols, as we call them, where there will be a physical representation of an unseen God, like a kind of figurine, a statue that represents another being. So if this earth is God's house, man is God's idol. What about changing your name to Idol Shegun? Man is God's idol. So who am I? I am the image of God. The second question in 27 is, whose am I? I am God's. G-O-D, apostrophe, then S. I belong to God. Who am I? I am his image. Whose am I? I belong to him. What am I called in the earth to do? 28. He blessed man, Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. So God has given me an instruction of dominion, service, as we'll see further. What's my nature? Why am I this way? Genesis 2 and 7. I'm just going over this series. 2:7. He says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Dust is not when you have your bath and you change it and you see dirt. No. Dust here is for frailty. Something that does not last forever. Which means that God made man, right, incomplete, frail. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 that the first man was mortal. God does that. So we are frail. Dust. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, man remains the same. It says, from dust were you taken, and verse 17. From dust were you taken, Genesis chapter 3, sorry, verse 19. From dust you were taken. So dust is not because you sinned. Dust is because that's why you are made. From dust you are taken, and dust you are, unto dust you return. Which means God made man to need eternal life. Okay? So man doesn't come to this world with eternal life. Eternal life becomes the gift of faith, grace, and of course, believing in God's plan for you. So who am I? Image of God. Whose am I? I belong to God. What am I to do? Replenish and multiply the earth. Genesis 1:20 in the earth. What's my nature? Dust. Dust therefore means that I would require God's help. What else? It says, it breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. It also means that my life is spiritual. We saw that in the first service. Breath of life means that I have a spiritual life. Breath is unseen, wind, spirit. So I have a spiritual life. So one, who am I? Image of God. Whose am I? I belong to God. What am I called to do? I'm called to replenish the earth, to be fruitful, multiply in the earth. What's my nature? I am dust, which means I'm frail, mortal, subject to death, vulnerable. But with the help of God, where he gives me an help, in Genesis 2, 18 and 19, I have life. Where am I to function? Like we say, your place of primary assignment in the garden. He takes that man to the garden that is God's garden, the garden of God. Man is meant to function in the house of God. To do what? Genesis 2:15, to dress and keep the garden, which is the word to serve. So my function, I am in my function when I am serving. Serving who? Serving God. So we can therefore say, I was made to serve God. Say with me, I was made. I don't think I was made to serve God in the house of God. Say, I was made to serve God in the house of God. So let's start again. Who am I? Everybody, who am I? Whose am I? What am I to do? What's my nature? Dust, frail, good. What else? I have a spiritual life. Come on. Where am I to do this? In the house of God. What am I to do? To serve. So service is not a mere hobby. It's not an option. It is my calling. I will not find fulfillment as a man until I begin to serve God in his house. Now, notice the concept of garden. Of course, I know many minds have been messed up by books written that shows the garden as where they planted mango and banana. and pawpaw, and the dangerous one was apple. But that's bad theology, because garden there is figurative. Garden simply means a sacred place, a place that is luxury. Eden means luxury or fine or delicate. Then the word garden is ganan. It means a covered place. Notice the significance in Genesis chapter 4. God sent Cain out of his garden, a sacred place secured. Cain went out in Genesis 4, that's 15, and he went to build his own city. So he moved from God's security to insecurity. So he built his own city. And since then, men have been trying to secure themselves. Now, in Luke 23, where on the cross, Jesus and a man exchanged words in the Son of, they had a conversation. And the man in Luke 24, in verse 42, he says to Jesus, we call him the thief at the right hand of God. First name, thief. Surname, at the right hand of Jesus. He's still a thief, right? That's what we call him. And he says, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A few things are likely about this guy. Did he get saved on the cross? I'm not sure. But obviously, what he said to his fellow travelers shows he had something around faith. The way he rebuked them, the way he identified Jesus, is not unlikely that he's one of those guys who believed, but did not exactly come to church often. Amen. All right? Because what he was caught for, you know, the male factor there is not that he carried guns to rob. It's someone who is planning a coup, for example, against the sitting government. That's very likely what happened. So maybe he was a bit unsettled about the way Jesus was setting up his kingdom, and he felt, we need to get Pilate, man. This one is just healing the sick and raising the dead. I mean, let's do real things. Let's uproot Pilate. Then he formed a team of people, a band of guys who wanted to unseat the government, and they caught them, and they decided to kill them, which is treason. I mean, the treason is penalty is death. So he's on the cross. Then he knows that his own attempt to unseat tyranny has failed. So he says, weep for what we've done wrong. This man hasn't done this. We should be ashamed of ourselves. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not man-made kingdom we were trying to do. When you come into your kingdom. This is obviously somebody who had an insight into Jesus' plan. Maybe initially he was unsettled about it, but now circumstances have taught him to be settled. So he's finally settled to know that Jesus' way is the way. Then Jesus answered him in 43. Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. I think translations have changed this by now. What Jesus actually said, today you will be with me in the Garden of Eden. That's what he said. The word there is paradisos. P-A-R-A-D-I-D-E-I-S-O-S. If you take the Greek Old Testament, I have one here, the Lexham English Septuagint, and you go to Genesis chapter 2 verse 8, that's the first place you will see paradisos. Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted, let me read this to you, from the Lexham English Bible, which is the Greek rendering. It says, the Lord God planted paradise in Eden. So that's what Jesus was saying. Today you will be with me in the garden. In Nehemiah chapter 2 verse 8, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 5, Songs of Solomon 4 verse 13, I'll take it again. Nehemiah 2 verse 8, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 5, Songs of Solomon 4 verse 13. That word paradise is used, an Eden. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and 4, Paul said he went to Eden. He was found in paradise. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 4. This is Paul. How he was caught up in the garden of Eden. That's Paul. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He that has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. To him that overcome will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God, garden of God. So the concept of the garden of God means the kingdom of God. What else can we call it? I go to prepare a place for you, John 14, so that where I am, you walk. Is that also the house of God? Come on now. So the garden of God, the kingdom of God, the Eden of God, the house of God are interrelated facts. So let's take it again. Who am I? Whose am I? What am I called to do? Replenish, multiply, have dominion. Where do I do it? Change that in the garden of God, which is what? The kingdom of God. Amen. In the kingdom of God. Okay. What am I to do? I am to serve. Now, in Genesis 2:18, he now says, it is not good for man to be alone. Let us make a help meet for him. I'm only giving you a revision. And we've said that that help meet most probably refers to God. The help meet there is not wife. It's never used for wife anywhere in the Old Testament. It's Izar, one who rescues you out of danger. In fact, some other definitions will call it a war companion, one you go to war with. Now in Genesis 2 and verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh there instead thereof. Another unfortunate translation is that people have called that rib the physical rib. So you say, I've met my missing rib. If your rib is missing, go to the hospital. The word rib here is not biological. It's used for a construction of a house. In fact, in verse 22 precisely, when it says, the Lord made the woman, the word there is bana, B-A-N-A-H, which means to construct. You know, I remember I was in one conference and someone said, you know, when God made Adam, he just made him. When it came to the woman, he took time. That presupposes that every woman is beautiful. No, I'm not trying to, I'm not really. Beauty is out of the order, but that's, but every woman is not beautiful now. Okay, Lord, you're beautiful. So, that's really a very faulty doctrine. Sorry, that was not trying to be chauvinistic, just trying to be truthful. So that's not true. What he was saying there was that God is constructing a house, and the woman is a side of the house, just like the man is. The word here is Sela, T-S-E-L-A, which is the side of a building. In fact, it features prominently when Moses was building the tabernacle. So a side of it is called the rib. So the rib of one is a side of the other. So if you have a place like this, look at me now. This is the rib of that place. That's not wife. Before you look around and say, you are correct, sir. That's sister. This is the rib of this place. So it's a side of a building, which means that God made man to be his house. And male and female are the same. So when Eve was seen by Adam, and usually, you know, we have conscripted this text for marriage ceremonies. Just like Matthew 19, we could get there shortly too. When Jesus, maybe we should go to Matthew 19. Let's stop there. Look at this one again. So when Adam saw the woman, in 23, he said, this is now, let's take it together, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, even though Adam did have one, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, we've used that a whole lot in marriage ceremonies. I met the bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh, referring to either a girlfriend or a boyfriend or girl boyfriend, or a future boyfriend, or future husband and wife. As good as it sounds, you are not correct. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is not wife or husband. There's a greater message there that has been lost because everything must sound the way we want it. In Genesis 29, you will see that phrase. There was nowhere a wife was called the bone of the bone or flesh of flesh or boneful flesh of the husband anywhere. Genesis 29. Now, why do we have to explain this? Because oftentimes where a scripture is misinterpreted, what happens? A truth is lost. A major truth is missing when we conscript this for marriage. Look at 14. This is Laban. Laban is a relative to Jacob. Let's take it together. Laban said to him, surely you are my wife. Come on. My bone. What is he saying? We belong to the same family. We are relatives. That's what he meant. That doesn't stop there. Look at Judges. Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter 9 and verse 2. Judges chapter 9 and verse 2. Let's take it together. Speak, I pray. Let's start from verse 1. Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, let's go together, speak I pray you in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it's better for you, whether that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 reign over you, or the one reign over you. Remember, I am your bone. He said, I'm your wife. Oh. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. Are you there? Let's go. Then all the tribes of Israel to David unto Abram and spake to him, behold, we are. That means we are the same. So bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh is not a marital word. It means we are the same. So what is the writer saying here? Male and female are the image of God, right? They are the same. Even though we can have differences in the physical body, even in hormones and the reproductive system, but in the identity, male and female are what? The same. So bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh is not a marital tag or label. It's to say in humanity we are related. I'm saying this to you that you and the atheist are related. You and the idol worshiper are related. In God's plan, he makes no distinction in humanity. Where the difference comes in is in accepting that plan or rejecting it. That's where the difference comes. But ask in God's plan, he puts everybody on the same template. So in Matthew 19, a question came up. How important is identity? It is very important. Identity is why a Christian will backslide. Identity is why a Christian will go worldly. He had an identity crisis. Many times he doesn't even know who he is. Matthew 19. A fellow came to Jesus, verse 3, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, if that question comes up today, he says, no, it's not good. You know, divorce has messed up the society. Tolerate her. What does he do exactly? And all that. You know, that's good counsel. But there's something in the root of that question that you won't see readily. To put away his wife for every cause. Embedded in this question is how he sees the woman. Jesus now answered and said, have you not read that he which made them when? Matthew 19:4. Where? The beginning. Made them male and female. Jesus calls it them, male and female. Is that the image of God? Come on, is that the image of God? For this cause shall a man, now pause there. Qualified language? Qualified language? So for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. That is because they are the image of God, and because they are bone of the bone, flesh of my flesh, and they are the side of the same house. Are you here? For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, which means before you leave father and mother, know who the woman is. She is not housemaid. She is not of a lesser material. She, her identity is not inferior to yours. She might appear differently naturally, but in God's image, this woman is the same. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now look at 6. What therefore, there are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together. Is he talking about marriage? No. That is in the image of God. God has joined male and female together. Let no culture, let no philosophy, let no religion or doctrine put asunder. So we need to sort out our identity. Now look at something that I want you to pay attention to. Despite the fact that if you look at a woman, you know this is a woman. You learned that in biology. You could see a woman. If you look at a man as a woman, you know this is a man in biology. Of course, some people have started another kind of logic that is very funny. We sorted that a bit of that out. But God is telling you that despite the fact that you can see a difference in your appearance, you are the same. Which means male and female, we carry a corporate identity. That's why it says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Let me say it carefully so that you don't misuse it. It means every person is bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. Biblically. Which means you are related. Does it also mean corporate identity? Similar calling and similar function. So if people today fight over whether a woman can pastor, can lead, I wonder what the problem is. And there are things I don't say. I don't even refer to. I don't refer to anybody as Dr. Mrs. or Professor Mrs. You wouldn't even hear Pastor Mrs. There you hear it, know that somebody has forced alcohol into my food. I won't say it. You're either a doctor or you are not. The Mrs. part is for what? Is there a Dr. Mr.? Or Pastor Mister, that thinking already shows that it's such a special deal for a woman to be a doctor or a lecturer or a professor or anything. God calls everybody by name. When he called out Israel, he said, you are kings and priests. He didn't say queens. That's important. He calls male and female kings and priests. Someone said, well, if you're saying so, how come that when Moses was going to choose the priests, he didn't choose women? Is it only Levi he chose? So extend it. He only chose Levi. And why did he choose Levi? Because God had called all of them priests in Exodus 19. Then they said they didn't want to do it. Said, we don't want to hear you. Said, choose someone for us. And so that was why Levi was chosen. And at each point in time, God reminds them of who they are. In the New Testament, Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, peculiar people. You are called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. So we are all priests. There's nothing called Apostle Mrs. What does that even mean? Pastor Mrs. or Reverend Mrs. What's missing in the Mrs.? In God's corporate identity, we are the same. So what is man? Man is the image of God. Man is God's representation here in the earth. Let's drive something home. It therefore means that we don't have two lives. I'll mention this later on. That we seem to say things like, my spiritual life and my natural life. No. Your life is a spiritual one that gives expression in natural things. One of the things we're going to explore is my career related to my worship of God? Is my talent? That's not the word actually. Is my career, my different pursuits in life outside preaching and teaching, is it related to my worship of God? We will look at that. Can I separate what I do at work from what I do in church? Can I separate what I do at home from what I do in church? Or, you know, when I go for evangelism, that's a different me. When I'm here, that's a different me. No. God didn't give you two lives. He gave you one. He gave you one identity. And that identity has a singular calling. The expressions may be diverse, multilayer, but your identity is the same. So, whilst our career may have different expressions based on skill, exposure, experience, background, our identity is the same. So, wherever I am found, my identity doesn't change. What happens in Christ Jesus is that God returns us to Genesis. He returns us to Genesis and reinforces our identity from Genesis. So, who am I? I'm the image of God. Absolutely. That's what God has called me to be. That's what God has given me. And God has given all of us here, pay attention again, a corporate identity. Add this, a corporate calling. When someone does something different, ministry gifts, etc., they are meant to be examples. That's what they are meant to be. Examples unto us. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Here is David in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said in the Lord to the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extends not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, Psalm 16 verse 3, to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God, that drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. Look at 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance, and of my cup thou maintains my lot. The lines are falling unto me in the pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. Now, you can decide to read this to mean what you want it to mean. But what David is doing here is identifying himself. When he said, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. Inheritance in God's covenant is not property. Inheritance can be explained by property, but it is not property. When he says the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, look at Numbers chapter 18, where that phrase can readily be explained. Numbers 18. And verse 20. Numbers 18 and verse 20. You in church? Numbers 18 and verse 20. It says, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part amongst them. I am your part. That's the word for portion, and thy inheritance amongst the children of Israel. So when David said, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance, he's saying, I am a priest. And of my cup, thou maintains my lot. Now, look at the priest. The priest is meant to have no part in the land. When they came out of Egypt, God asked them to divide the land into 11. rather than 12. And every tribe will take a part of the land when they get to Canaan. Then it says for Levi, because Levi is serving in my house as my priest, give Levi no part. Levi, I am your inheritance. So I am your land. I am your portion. However, the other tribes, 11 of them, will now gather what you can call the tithe and give it to Levi to sustain him naturally. So pay attention to this. So David now says, just like a priest, the lines are falling onto me in the pleasant places. That word line in the Hebrew simply means line. Do you hear me? It means what? Line. It's not bank account. It's a measuring rope with which you divide a land. So when it says the lines are falling onto me, because they measured the land. Okay, Reuben, take this part, so they divide it. Joseph, take this part. Judah, take this part. But to Levi, the priest, no part was given. That is why in Proverbs 22, quickly go there. Proverbs 22. And 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. That is not scarf. Okay? Or long skirt. Or wearing a ring. Landmark is landmark. The way land was marked out. So he's saying, do not remove. Be honest. Don't encroach into someone else's land. It's not about doctrine. Remove not the ancient landmark. So that landmark are the lines that separate the land. So when David says the lines are falling onto me in the goodly places, I have a goodly heritage. We'll look at that next week. David is saying, I am God's priest. The lines falling onto me is not contract on Monday morning, even though it's good to have contract on Monday morning. The lines falling onto me is that all the land, I serve them. I have a goodly heritage. That heritage is that of a priest. I am serving. And David could say that because in his own reign, all Israel came together, we read that earlier, and chose him as king. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places, which means that all the tribes together, I serve them. I am their priest. I have a goodly heritage. David, even though he is king, is calling his inheritance that of a priest, one who is serving in the house. So all the lines that divided the land among children of Israel, they are falling unto me. I am God's priest. And that fulfills a lot. Psalm 110. Are you learning something? Come on, guys, learn something here. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send a rod out of the strand of Zion, rule down the midst of thy enemies. That people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The word willing there is willing to serve. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art what? A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a king and what? A priest. So David is saying, the lines are falling onto me. My portion is the Lord. I am a priest. I am a servant. It's not a text to get material things. It's a text about service. See, the lines are falling onto me in the pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I serve God in his house. That's what it means. See, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. I am a servant in his house. That's what it means. So here is David with all the authority, with all the wealth. He says, the lines are falling onto me in the pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He maintains my lot. He's not asking for more money or more wealth. He already has that. He's saying, I am God's servant. If David, despite the wealth and fame, who in his reign got Israel their greatest time in history, can say, the Lord is my lot. He is my inheritance. Inheritance, therefore, to the believer today is service. Our inheritance is service. Inheritance in Bible means your portion. What is your lot in God? Your lot in God, we'll explore it next week, your lot in God is service. So I don't fulfill my humanity till I come into God's house, into God's home, and start to serve. No matter who I am and what I occupy, I can say like David, the lines are falling unto me in the pleasant places because I have a goodly heritage. So our true identity is found in the house of God. Our true identity is found in what we do in the house of God. Psalm 23 and 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell where? In the house. Is that the Garden of Eden? The kingdom of God forever. What do we do there? We serve. Psalm 122 and verse 2. Verse 1. I was glad when they said, let us go into the house of God. In verse 9, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Psalm 69. You will notice, why is a king talking about the house of God? Psalm 69. Here is David again. Psalm 69. He's a king, but he knows that the king he is different from the king of this world. Psalm 69. Quick one. And verse 8. I've become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Why is he talking about his house? He's a king. He's not even talking about palace. The zeal of your house, your kingdom, your church, your tabernacle has eaten me up. David finds his identity in the house of the Lord. That is where true identity is discovered and found. Who am I? I'm God's image. Image is a house of God identity. Whose am I? I belong to God. What am I called to do? To replenish, multiply, be fruitful. How do I carry it out? I serve as a priest. What else am I? I'm dust. I can't help myself. I came into this world helpless or needing help, and God's help is his spirit. And by the spirit of God, I will serve in the house of God. Why does God give us his spirit? So that we can serve in his house. I must be very clear in that identity. I mustn't be mistaken. I mustn't mix it up. Even though I'm born in a different country, I came from a different background, but my identity is only found in Christ and in the house of God. Let's get back to Moses a little bit. Usually we have conflicts because of where we grew, how we grew, and with whom we grew. Moses stands out like that kind of example, not knowing who he was. I showed us that earlier on. When Moses gave birth to his son, so do you know that he carried it even in his family. He called his son Geshom, Exodus chapter 3. He calls his son Geshom, which means, I am a stranger. He had lost is identity. Exodus in chapter 2. Sorry. He bore a son in 22 and called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a strange land. Don't forget that they thought he was an Egyptian in verse 19. An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherd. So for how many years he lived that way? We can say categorically that for about 80 years of his life, he had a conflict of identity. And there was no way he would carry out God's purpose with an identity crisis. As we saw earlier, and I'll explain it again next week, it took his wife, Zipporah, to help him identify fully with Israel by circumcising him and his son. Or else, he would have gotten into Egypt. And on the day of the Passover, maybe will also go with the firstborn, because he definitely wasn't circumcised and his son was not. Circumcision to them is an identity marker. He was neither here nor there. And how many get caught up with that? The identity is not clear. At work, you're someone else. At home, you're someone else. In church, you are spirit filled. In the world, you are worldly filled. When you travel abroad, you are not in Nigeria, everything just changes. I feel good. When you are among unbelievers, no distinction. You are suffering an identity crisis. And like Paul warned the church in Corinth, you will be judged together with the world. You have eternal life, no doubt, but you will be judged together with the world. So I need to clear my identity. I need to be sure of who I am. As soon as Zipporah did that to Moses, he became bold to confront Pharaoh. The reason why unbelievers today are not bold to confront the enemy is because they have an identity crisis. The things they read, the things they consume has shaped their thinking. They don't think they can cast out demons. They think they can preach the gospel. They don't even think they can serve God at all. If they do, they don't even think they can confront the enemy because they are not sure of who they really are. I remember some guys who tried to cast out a demon. It's not unlikely that those guys must have had their own imperfections. And this is a true story. As they were trying to cast out the demons, the demon spoke out. And then the guy said, "You, 2 days ago, you did so and so." And the guy started running. Because he felt, wow, the demon has caught me. So the other guy too, I think he's smart enough to know, oh. He turned to the other guy, and he said, "You!" He started running. But the third guy was smart. They said, "Keep quiet in Jesus' name. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus." Does it mean he was better than the other two? Nope. He just knew who he was. Usually, conflict of identity is because of how we have mixed with the world. So they don't even know you're a believer. I like your Christianity. So smooth. You can let down your hair. This is how to serve God. Not that carry Christianity on their head. You don't even carry anything on your head. Easy to intrude. You don't even read the Bible like that, or you don't even know it. You have an identity crisis. Resolve it. Because God wants you to know who you are. Moses struggled with that. And Moses is such an important figure in the Bible that this must get your attention. Who are you? I am God's image. I belong to Him. I have a mission on the earth. I know I'm frail. I'm not proud to think I'm self-sufficient. I need His help, and He has given me the Comforter, who is the Helper, to abide with me. I am His servant. You know how many are bold to tell people, "I serve the house of God"? Can you see that everywhere? you are sitting before billionaires, of which you are one maybe, and you say, you know what? My greatest honor is to serve the house of God. My greatest honor. I remember someone asked me, he said, what's your greatest desire, greatest fantasy? We were in the university, but we were writing the yearbook. So what's your greatest fantasy? What do you like to do like next 5-10 years? Now, somehow I got the guy who printed the yearbook. So when I was filling it, I said, to preach the gospel around the world. And get many more people born again. My friend, I swear, who printed it, said, Emoji, this is too spiritual. Put something, I said, like what? He said, like, by then, you'll have married, have children. I said, that's not enough, a pursuit in life. That's everywhere. I mean, why are we this much? That can be a pursuit. That's just a natural thing. Doesn't come with, you don't need to pray to do that. You say, you're just too spiritual. You see how you complicated a simple matter. And years after that, what they wrote in the yearbook, I already did. But I also did what I said was my purpose. So one guy asked me, so what's your greatest fantasy? I said, well, imagine to stand in one place and the whole world is going to hear me at once. He said, hear you about what? So pray Jesus. He said, that's a dry. I know. That's why you need Jesus. So, what are the things that tickle you? What are the things that really stir you? Do you get excited when you are human? When are you human? When you are serving. Or you feel it's beneath you. Or you feel that's for those who don't have anything they are doing with their lives. No. Those who serve are those who have something doing with their lives. They are serving God's purpose in the earth. I close here. Who are you? Let the scriptures shape your worldview such that everywhere you find yourself, as your career, your human exploits take different dimensions, your positions in life change, improve, advance, your image doesn't change, your identity doesn't change, and in the midst of a world that is confused, you are not. Embrace your identity in Christ Jesus, feed on it, and serve God, and live that way. Did you learn something? Stand to your feet and give Him praise.